Do you want your life to make a difference in this world? I mean a positive difference. A difference to your family, to your friends, to your business associates, your neighbors, or any other people that you may encounter in your weekly life. Do you want to make a difference in their life? Sure you do. You know, there may be some times when you've been weary and you've thought, well, let's punt on all this idealism and settle for convenience and the pursuit of personal pleasure. But I can't help believing that deep down inside, hope springs eternal. And somehow you hope that before you leave this earth, that you will make a lasting difference in this world. We all want to make a lasting difference in this world. And if that's true, as Christians, what better thing could we give to this world? What more valuable thing could we impart than an opportunity to know our God? What could you give to somebody more than the situation which would allow them to come to know Jesus Christ? You might be thinking, oh no, here it comes. Paul's going to tell us all to go out and be flaming local evangelists or overseas missionaries or something else overstated, unrealistic, and radical. Well, for some of you, be an evangelist or an overseas missionary may be the bottom line of your calling. But I suspect that for most of you, God's going to use you in a little more indirect way to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But no matter how God has determined to use you in this world, His method, His general method, is always the same. It's God's Holy Spirit in you that proves the Lordship of Christ to the world. God's Holy Spirit in you proves the Lordship of Christ to the world. That's the message of the text before us this morning. And that's the best way that your life can make a difference in this world. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. God's Holy Spirit in you proves Christ's Lordship to the world. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they began to be amazed and to marvel, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God." And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Listen to this. This may be the best sermon you hear all morning. "For these men are drunk as are not..." excuse me. These men... Let's close in prayer. Thanks, Lord. Need a little shaking up here. Where was I? For these men are not drunk. Make note of that. Underline not in your Bible, okay? As you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. I can't get over that. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women. And I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there was added that day about 3,000 souls. God's Holy Spirit in you proves the lordship of Christ to the world. That's the sole message of these verses which we've just looked at in Acts chapter 2. The only thing that changes is the emphasis as we move through the passage. And the first emphasis is that God's Holy Spirit in you proves the lordship of Christ to the world. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 again. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house in which they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Let me explain the significance of this in a nutshell. You see, this event, this thing that happened in these first four verses, proved that Christ was the Lord, and this is how it happened. The Holy Spirit could not have come and filled each one of these believers unless Jesus Christ had sent him. And Jesus Christ couldn't have sent the Holy Spirit unless he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven to the ultimate position of authority, the right hand of God. And from there, he sent the Spirit. And because he was ascended at the right hand of the Father, the ultimate position of authority, of course, that proves his lordship. That's the force of argument here that Luke is trying to present to Theophilus or anybody else that would read this book. The coming of the Spirit proves that Christ sent him. Christ's sending of the Spirit proves that he resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. And Christ's resurrection and ascension proves his lordship. But the sending of the Spirit, which proves the lordship of the Christ, of Christ, would have gone unnoticed if there hadn't been some sort of visible, observable evidence of that happening. It's kind of like this. No one knows that a rock has hit a pool unless they see the splash or the concentric circles of waves spreading out from the point of impact. Likewise, nobody would have known that the rock, Jesus Christ, through the agency of the Spirit, had dropped into this tiny pool at Jerusalem if they had not seen the splash of 12 Galileans speaking in 15 tongues other than their own, or the waves of the kingdom of Christ spreading out to the uttermost part of the earth. Nobody would have known. And when Christ, through the Spirit, is evident in you, then the lordship of Christ is evident to the world. It's the same way today. The attention of the people here in verses 5 through 13 was captured by the speaking in tongues, this miraculous event that happened on Pentecost. But what kind of miracle, what kind of outstanding symbol of power will communicate to our world in this world of the space age and high-tech computers, and a conditionedness to the sensationalism presented by Hollywood's special effects? What's going to communicate something different? What's going to communicate the miraculous? What's going to communicate the Holy Spirit in this age? And some would say the same thing that communicated it back then, speaking in tongues and healings. Well, I suppose for some people that will draw attention. That will get them there. But the only problem with that is a lot of that going on seems bogus and highly suspect, to say the least. Especially when the world begins to notice that the preachers that are so-called the healers that are doing the healing and the preachers that are promoting these things seem to be out for the world's own value of greed. How many TV healers are getting rich off of widows' mites? So what is it? What is going to make the difference? You know, just as Pharaoh failed to be impressed by the original miracles of Moses and Aaron because his magicians could do the same thing, so the world fails to be impressed with our Christianity when it smells itself in it. When it sees that we are no different from them and they are no different from us. The world fails to be impressed with the lordship of Christ when it notices that we battle in our marriages. It fails to be impressed with the lordship of Christ when it knows that and notices that we are anxious about the circumstances of our life, that we're striving to accumulate more things, or that we are fighting to be first in line, whether it's on the freeway or in the supermarket. The world fails to notice the lordship of Jesus Christ when it sees that we too, like them, are living for the weekend. What makes the difference? The miracles that the world will notice today are not, I don't think, going to be so much the sensational things. Hollywood can do a much better job at that. What the world is going to notice today is when there is a consistent peace and harmony in our homes. The world's going to take notice when it sees that there is a great deal of generosity and sacrificial generosity in the use of our time and our abilities and our money. They're going to notice when they see that we aren't pushing to get first in line, that we are being considerate towards strangers, people we don't even know, that we're showing genuine concern for our next door neighbors. And they're especially going to notice when they see that, unlike the rest of the world, which is out to kind of live for its own little world that it creates for, you know, for the weekend, that we are committed to these people we call our Christian brethren. Then the world will notice there's something different about you. Do you know of anybody in your own life, perhaps, that God used to call your attention to Himself, to highlight that there was something different about this person who called themselves a Christian? I can think of a gal I knew back in Salt Company who came to the Lord, or was, we know God brings people to themselves, but the principal agent in bringing her to the Lord was this lady that she knew in her neighborhood back in Big Bear. And this lady presented a consistent Christian witness to her all of her life. It was a kindness that she noticed as a little girl. And this lady followed her all the way through college, writing her letters from time to time, seeing how she was doing, and always filling her letters with things of the Lord. And it took several crises and that kind of thing to happen in this person's life. But eventually, it was the witness of that lady that drew this person that I'm talking about to Himself, to God. God used that to get her attention. And God can do the same thing in our lives. Do you want to be an instrument in making Christ known to this world? Do you want to make a lasting difference in people's lives? You can make no lasting difference than presenting Jesus Christ to them. Then the only way that's going to happen is if the Spirit is evident in your life. And the way that can happen for us, the way we need to begin to pursue that, is through prayer. Remember what preceded this miracle at Pentecost. The disciples in the upper room praying. So if you want to make a difference, then pray. Begin by praying to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit more obviously in your life. And then get up and chase it with all expectancy. Chase the changes that you would hope would come about. The next emphasis that we see in this passage is that God's Holy Spirit in you proves the lordship of Christ to the world. You say, no, wait a minute, isn't that what we just said? Well, no, in the first situation, we're talking about how we are going to prove the lordship of Christ to the world. Now we're talking about how we're going to know that the world is being confronted with that lordship. What's going to be the indicator to us that there is evidence of the Holy Spirit in our life? Let's look again at verses 5 through 13. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they began to be amazed and to marvel, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. We could talk about the fact that the Jews from every nation here are a fitting symbol for the world, or of the world for us. And we could talk about the amazing thing for these Galileans of all people to be speaking all these languages in a very perfect and fluent way. But the most important thing to notice in these verses is a response to the thing that was going on in the disciples' lives. There was a positive and a negative response. The positive response was that they were amazed and they were saying, What does this mean? And the negative response was the trying for the natural explanation. They're full of sweet wine. But notice that in these verses, there is no mention of anybody saying, Oh, it's just those Galileans over there. Indifference isn't found in this text. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. When he says that we are an aroma to God of salvation to those who are being saved, and this is a loose paraphrase, and of death to those that are being damned. An aroma of life to life and death to death. That's the impact of the gospel when it's really seen or heard. True Christianity, when it's heard or seen, is like a steady breeze. It's either cursed by those who see it whipping up the brush fires of hell because they're stubborn and rebellious sinners, or it's welcomed with thankfulness by those who sense they're being sailed into heaven's port. Christianity can have either one of two effects, positive or negative. Is the evidence of the Spirit in your life, the wind of the Spirit, see steadily blowing through? See fanning the flames of hell for some and filling the sails of others that are headed for heaven? Some questions that we might ask ourselves. Do our neighbors or the people we work with know that we're Christians? And if they know that we're Christians, is it because we've told them or that we have a fish sticker on the back of our car? And what's the response to our Christianity? Are there those out there that we come into contact with that are being drawn to want to know more about this faith that you have? Or equally valid, are there those that are talking behind your back, slandering you and rejecting you because of your Christianity? Or do you often encounter the response to your Christianity of along the lines of, Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, that's nice. I don't know about you, but as I think about that, that's very convicting. Because indifference like that to the faith, like, oh, that's nice, there's room for you on this planet, is death. Do you want to dispel indifference? Again, do you want to make a lasting change in this world? Then pray for the evidence of the Spirit in your life. begin through prayer and then get up and chase all of that. Christian growth and greater usefulness with expectancy. The final emphasis of this passage here is that God's Holy Spirit in you proves the lordship of Christ to the world. God's Holy Spirit in you proves the lordship of Christ to the world. It's God's Holy Spirit that does the proving. But before we focus on the emphasis of the rest of the passage before us, I'd kind of like to sketch out the flow of Peter's sermon for you to show how it leads up to this emphasis. Beginning with verses 14 through 21. Let's try to make it through this time here. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." After correcting the misconception of what had caused the Pentecost miracle here of speaking in tongues, speaking in different languages, Peter goes on to identify that miracle with a passage of Scripture in Joel that is talking about the Messianic age, the age of the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And he's saying, this is it. These are the last days. You kind of think about the Jews over here for a minute. They're probably going, well, we have to admit, something is going on here. We do hear people speaking in tongues. That's pretty strange. And Peter's explanation of Joel chapter 2 there does make sense if we accept what he's saying. And then Peter continues in verses 22 and 23 with some more things that are part of the Jews' experience. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Peter cites Jesus as the wonder worker. He calls their attention to the miracles which Jesus performed while he was here on earth in his earthly ministry. And then turns around and says that they're guilty for his going to the cross. And think about what the Jews might be thinking here at this time. Well, yeah, we've got to admit that Jesus did do some interesting things, miraculous things. And we all were in agreement with his being put on the cross. But could God really have been involved in all that? Was God really with and behind this Jesus? Peter continues with the testimony of Christ's resurrection. He says, "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter uses two things to support or back up the fact that Christ rose from the dead. First, he interprets and applies a psalm, Psalm 16, a psalm that the Jews, frankly, had to admit they had real trouble interpreting. I mean, after all, David did stay in the grave. And if you look at the history before Christ and even following Christ, the Jewish rabbis had great trouble understanding that passage. Usually had to punt on it. Peter here offers a very believable explanation. And then the second thing that backs up his claim of Christ's resurrection is the eyewitness account. All of us, the 12 of us here, were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. So then again, what are the Jews thinking here? Well, we've got to admit, he does offer a very compelling interpretation of a very difficult psalm. And this eyewitness account stuff, well, I suppose we shouldn't brush that off too quickly. Peter continues to talk about the ascension of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Here we find Peter again quoting Scripture to support his claim. Another psalm which the Jews had great trouble with. David writing, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, that was difficult for the Jews to interpret. And then he talks about the fact that this thing that they see, the Pentecost miracle, is a result of Jesus having been raised to the right hand of the Father, ascended into heaven. Well, they would have to think about that. Peter again does offer a pretty interesting and persuasive interpretation of this psalm that we've had great trouble with. And he says that Christ ascended, and I suppose if we believe that, that would explain this thing that we're seeing out here, the speaking in tongues. Then Peter concludes the sermon in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now we can see Peter's sermon had some persuasiveness to it. But all that persuasiveness, his interesting explanations for current events, his cogent interpretations of difficult psalms, and then there was the eyewitness account of Christ's resurrection and ascension. All that was persuasive. But it wasn't near as compelling. It wasn't as absolutely conclusive proof as, say, the coming of the Lord is going to be when he returns. Then every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So what was it going to take? How are these people going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's kind of like horseshoes and H-bombs. You know the theory. Close only counts in horseshoes and H-bombs. Is that right? Well, Peter's sermon did come close to persuading. It was a near-hitting missile. But when that sermon finished, God's Holy Spirit turned it into an H-bomb. And of course, the H stands for heaven, right? Heaven came down and glory filled their souls. It took the power of God to take the words of Peter and to change people's hearts. It was the Holy Spirit in Peter that gave him the power to preach this nearly almost completely persuasive message. But it took that same Holy Spirit that was in Peter to take those words and make it have impact on the people that were hearing his message. Let's look at verses 37 through 41 again. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." I want you to notice where the converting force here is. In verse 39, Peter gives you a hint as to what was going on there. The promise of salvation was for as many as the Lord shall call to himself. And then down in verse 41, "So those who had received his word were baptized," and this is a passive verb, "and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And down in verse 47, if we want to skip ahead, we can see who is doing the adding. "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day." It wasn't Peter's sermon in and of itself that brought these 3,000 people to the Lord. Certainly the Pentecost miracle and Peter's sermon got their attention, because it was in the power of the Holy Spirit that those things were going on. It got a less or more than indifferent reaction. But it took the Spirit of God Himself working within the hearts of the listeners to cause them to believe what Peter was saying. His arguments were good, but they weren't airtight. They could have come up with other explanations. They could have debated Peter. But it was God that made them understand that what he was saying was absolutely true. You know, no matter how persuasive our words, no matter how Christ-like our lives, if we want to see that lasting difference made in people's lives, a lasting difference which hopefully our lives will attract them to investigate, again, it's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God can change hearts. Would you like God to use your life for purposes like that? Would you like to change this world in a significant way? To see yourself used to make lasting differences? To see God use you to convert your unsaved family, perhaps, your unsaved friends, maybe business associates? Then the application that we've been applying for the first two emphases is exactly the same again. Begin through prayer. Pray not only for the evidence of the Spirit in your life, but the power of the Spirit working through your life as God gives you opportunity to witness of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then after you've prayed for all that, get up and chase it with great expectancy. Never forgetting, of course, that God's Holy Spirit in you proves the lordship of Christ to the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we often do find our lives met with indifference. We often find that there is little response to the fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would change all that. We pray that you would make it evident that we are yours, that there is something different about our lives, that it would gain a either positive or negative response, whatever the case may be. And yet, Lord, we mostly pray for the positive. We pray that you would give us the honor of being used by you to see people come to know you, to see a lasting difference made in their lives. We pray that we would earnestly seek you for this, and that we would pursue it with expectancy. Only you can make these changes in our lives, Lord. And we pray that you would do it. We pray that you would fall afresh on us. And we confess, as Bill had us memorize, that it's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit that anything takes place. Hear our prayer and help us to make a difference in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory.